Well, good morning. And thank you for having me here this morning. I've come with the best wishes and welcomes of Cornerstone Church this morning, your fellow brothers and sisters who are meeting a little way down the road this morning as well. And I'd say thank you to Lorna again for reading that big chunk. You did exceptionally well. So thank you. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, it's only been about 4 months since Easter Sunday, and now we have another sermon on the resurrection. Anybody out there? Okay. Well, it's true that there is a Sunday, you know, once a year, where we set aside time to remind one another on Easter Sunday of Jesus' resurrection. But in fact, I don't know if you know this, every Sunday, when you, Emmanuel Church Tolworth, gathered together here, you're actually commemorating the fact that he rose on the first day of the week. And believe it or not, it's actually more significant than that, really. See, the resurrection is not merely a component of the gospel. It's actually the linchpin of the entire gospel promise. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a linchpin is kind of a fastener, really, used to prevent a wheel or some other part from sliding off the axis of something while it's in motion, like on a car. You know, the word linchpin is often used to describe something or even someone that holds various elements of a structure together. You see, without this little linchpin, everything comes apart. It just can't function. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the very reason for our assured hope of eternal life for believers. The Bible tells us, because he lives, we live also. You see, it's the central theme in lots of songs and hymns of praise and worship that we sing on a regular basis, that we serve a living God. So the resurrection is not just one element in the Christian story. It's not just a sort of feature of Christianity. It's the main event. So, does that mean that we sort of forget the cross? Of course not. We are to always remember the sacrifice that was paid there and be thankful, because it's where Jesus took upon himself all the punishment we so rightly deserved. But you see, if you leave out the resurrection, Jesus' crucifixion can't be anything more than the tragic and brutal death of a very noble man who did a lot of good during his time on earth. You see, without the resurrection, Jesus' death would be utterly meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. Without the resurrection, as Paul puts it, our faith would be worthless, because we are still in our sins if Christ has not been raised. So this morning we're looking at the shortest of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection, right here in this book of Mark. And for some of you that might be, new, it seems a little harsh to come in right at the end. You know, nobody likes to come in at the end of a movie and just see the ending. You know, so if you're here for the first time, I apologize. But this piece is amazing. So you've come for the right part. If you've never read Mark's Gospel, can I encourage you? Pick it up. Read it. It's really easy to read. I reckon you could do it in about 2 hours. Under 2 hours. Give it a go if you've never read it before. Because as you read Mark's Gospel, you see that each section in Mark just builds on the other. As you read through the book of Mark, you read how Jesus performed astounding miracle after astounding miracle. We sort of sang a song, the kids' song, that kind of related some of that. You know, sometimes it was feeding thousands of people at a time, healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. You know, every sort of ailment Jesus would come across, he would heal them. He would even bring dead people back to life. But even all of that was just so that people could not ignore the message that he was preaching. And it was a simple message. a message of good news that there can be true forgiveness of sins, and Jesus was calling all those he met to repent and believe. So repent, that is to turn from sin, okay, but believe what exactly? Well, to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, God's chosen king and rescuer of his people. And to believe that Jesus could do what he claimed he could do, that he had authority to forgive sins. And through him, through Jesus and his death on the cross, in our place, it was possible not only to be rescued from God's coming judgment, but to actually be in relationship with God and to know him personally. That's mind-blowing stuff. Because all the while through Mark, you also follow the disciples as they follow Jesus. You know, these disciples were definitely not learned biblical scholars, but rather average men. Average men from Galilee that Jesus called to follow him. Now these disciples were taken on as Jesus as students or apprentices, and they followed him everywhere. They listened to his teaching and they were close companions, right? They were there the whole time that he was there. And despite the disciples being under Jesus' teaching the entire time, and despite the numerous occasions that Jesus prophesied his betrayal, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they remained largely clueless about what that all meant. I mean, they didn't even get what the implications were of it for themselves. Because everything played out exactly as Jesus said it would. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus. And the rest abandoned him not long after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus was then sentenced to be executed on a Roman cross. So it's actually after Jesus' execution that we pick up the story of Mark's Gospel. So you might be very thankful that we're not starting at chapter 15, verse 1, but we're going in just at that point where Jesus is on the cross. That was just to give you some context as to what's going on. So we actually started later on that same evening while Jesus still hung on that cross. Now I've got 3 points for the resurrection, because in order for the resurrection to work, somebody has to be dead, right? You have to first be dead, which we'll look at first. And then it follows logically that from going from a state of being dead, we need life. And then my third point is just going to be looking at what that means for us in light of all of that. So we're just going to step through these verses really easy, just walk through them as we go along. But before we get going, let me just pray and let's commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive. And we pray now, though, that as we go through these passages, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might behold Christ all the more clearly this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Great. So my first point is this. Truly dead. Truly dead. If you're taking notes, that's my first point. Truly dead. Read from verse 42 with me. Verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask and ask for Jesus' body. Now the Sabbath was the day God had ordained as the day that should be set aside for his people. You have to go back all the way back to Genesis to see that. It was a holy day during the week which fell on a Saturday, and anyone who would break the Sabbath could be cut off from the assembly, from the people, or even be executed, be killed. You can read about that in the Old Testament in Exodus. So you can imagine that with this day looming, everyone would be trying to get whatever they could possibly get done before the Sabbath. You kind of have to think about 5:25 p.m. on a Friday at work, right? That's what people are like. It's frantic. Everybody's trying to get everything lined up and finished off. Everybody's already mentally packed up and gone home, but they're still trying to get things done before they go. That's the type of thing that we're seeing. Everybody's trying to get things done before the Sabbath. So everybody's trying to finish things off. So the Sabbath would have been a day when every workplace, every service, every 7-Eleven corner shop of Jesus' time would have been closed on the Sabbath. We don't really get that now. You know, the Bentall Center seems to be open every day. But this would have been a day when everything would have been shut. So as evening approached, verse 43 introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. Now Joseph, being a member of the Jewish leadership, he would have been easily recognizable. You would have been able to spot him walking down the road. The fact that Mark makes the point that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and the fact that he looks and goes to ask for Jesus' body, would lead us to conclude that he had some interest in Jesus as the Messiah. But really the more important point about Joseph is that this wealthy official, seemingly from nowhere, turns up and offers to bury Jesus in his own tomb. It's mind-blowing. Tell you why. Because this is yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So the prophet Isaiah, you can read about in chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, he's writing some 700 years before these events took place. 700 years before these events took place. He details the exact way Jesus would die and be buried, including the fact that Jesus, who died on the cross with wicked men as if he himself was one, would then be buried in a rich man's grave. You see, this is just another reminder that nothing is happening that wasn't in God's plan from the very beginning. So despite how things are looking now, everything is happening according to God's sovereign will and purpose to the letter. See, even now, if there was a thought that Jesus being dead on a cross was somehow a mistake, Jesus, before the crucifixion, said these things must happen so that the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament prophecy about himself, might be fulfilled. And now, with Jesus actually hanging dead on a cross, what's happening? Prophecy is still being fulfilled, and God's sovereign will is still being done. And so Joseph, boldly we're told, asks the Roman governor, Pilate, for Jesus' body. Verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Okay, so Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is dead. Why? Well, death by crucifixion was a very slow and painful death. It was designed that way. You see, the Romans actually engineered it to be slow and painful. It was an execution reserved for the worst of the worst. It said that crucifixion is actually where we get the word excruciating from. So that kind of gives you an idea. And a death by crucifixion was a prolonged and agonizing death because it could take several hours, days even, in the baking heat and elements before somebody actually even died. And then if they were just feeling generous, you know, they could come up to you hanging on the cross and just smash your legs with a metal rod just so then you couldn't lift yourself up to draw breath. And so you'd suffocate under your own body weight. But the fact that Jesus was already dead and they didn't have to break his bones was again a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You see that more clearly, made it more explicitly in John's Gospel, but it's there. There's elements of it right there. So Pilate, slightly surprised by the fact that Jesus would be dead, asks for a second opinion. And who does he ask for? He requests confirmation from a Roman centurion in verse 44. Now, think about Pilate. Pilate's the governor. He probably traveled around with a massive entourage, as very important people do. You know, he could have asked anyone of his courtiers to go and check if Jesus was in fact dead. He would have had any number of personal aides he could have sent. Oh, you, go check if Jesus is dead. No. Instead, he brings in a specialist, a Roman centurion. So you might be asking, well, why is that even significant? Well, if you were to ever read this guy's CV, let's say this Roman centurion came up to you and handed you his CV, and you got past the long list of successful campaigns, gory war campaigns that he's been a part of, right? He's gone past many wars just to even rise to the rank of centurion. His CV would have been something like this. Occupation: senior Roman soldier. Area of expertise: war strategy and causing death. Techniques: sword and shield, expert. Spear, expert. Executions, expert. You get the picture. You know, there would have been no way to fool someone whose specialist topic on mastermind would have been crucifixions. And if in doubt, if there was even just a shadow of doubt, they'd just thrust a spear up between your rib cage, pierce your heart sac, just to make sure. Which again, John's gospel includes. But here Mark makes the point that it is the centurion that confirms that Jesus is dead. Not just any sort of dead, truly dead. No faking, no fainting, no pretending. Jesus is dead, truly dead. So what happens next? Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So after Jesus had his death certificate signed by an expert, Joseph is given permission to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now again, the process of wrapping a body in linen cloth is not like being mummified in rolls of Andrex Deluxe, you know, the toilet paper. You know, that's not what we're talking about, like the adverts. So you should be very cute to see somebody wrapped in toilet paper. You know, these were traditionally heavy strips of linen. You know, they would have been tightly bandaged around the body. Often some aromatic gum or resin was used just to keep the bandages in place, just to preserve the corpse from decay and just slow the rate of decomposition, you know, that stink that you get when something is decomposing. So, let's say you're still not dead. How does one breathe after being tightly bound in heavy linen bandages and then being sealed in a tomb? And what about that tomb? You know, freshly carved out of rock, it would have most likely been airtight after the stone was rolled into place and the edges then sealed. Just for the sake of preserving the body, and again, making sure that nobody would then later disturb the body. So, this is the point. No fooling, no passing out, no loss of consciousness. Jesus is dead. Truly dead. That's the point Mark is getting at. So I want you to think about this, distraught by the events of this bloody and gruesome Friday. Heartbroken with grief, Mark records by name these two close friends and followers of Jesus, these two Marys who were right there at the foot of the cross as Jesus was raised up on it. They were right there when his body was brought down, and they were right there when his body went in the tomb. They saw it go into that tomb and they saw it being sealed in there. Have you ever thought about, maybe you've read this before, have you ever thought about at this point, where are the rest of the disciples? You know, where's Peter? That one that said, at the cost of his own life, he would never leave Jesus' side. Where's that guy? Or James and John, you know, who wanted the places of honor and claimed they could drink the cup that Jesus had drunk and be baptized that with the baptism that Jesus was being baptized with. They said that they would go anywhere with Jesus. Anywhere Jesus would go, they said they would follow. And where are they? None of them are anywhere to be seen. They've all been scattered and they've gone into hiding. Only these two Marys are present at Jesus' burial. I want you to feel the sense of what they must have felt that Friday evening as they returned home to get ready for the Sabbath. Jesus is lying in that tomb, dead. Truly dead. And that's the first point. Mark is showing us that Jesus is truly dead. Which leads me on to my second point. Jesus goes from being truly dead to being truly alive. So this is my second point, truly alive. So Friday, it came and it went. The Saturday and the Sabbath has come and gone. And chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel starts where 15 had left off. With these two Marys walking away on their way home, away from the tomb. These two Marys with Salome in tow return very early on that Sunday. Read with me from verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Okay. So as their last act of devotion for the one they loved so much at first light, early in the morning, as soon as the Sabbath was officially over, they left home and headed toward the tomb. To the place where they saw Jesus had been laid to rest not a few days ago. I mean, what must have been going through their minds as they likely sort of trundled along the road on the way back to the tomb? You know, solemn, with hearts filled with grief, as memories of Friday would have still been fresh in their minds. Their bags are filled with the finest, freshly bought spices they could afford, and they could, so that they could go and anoint Jesus' body, as it was their custom. No doubt this would have also helped to slow down the decomposition of the corpse and reduce the obvious stench of decay and rotting flesh. And so, they're on their way to the tomb. And it could be the grief, because just before they reach the tomb, they begin to discuss logistics. Verse 3. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the tomb?" I thought you were going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. No, I thought you were. Wait a minute. Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Think about it. They are already grief-stricken. And now they realize that they probably won't even be able to see Jesus' body because there's no one to roll away that huge boulder that they saw being rolled into place away from the entrance of the tomb. So if it was possible for them to be even more downhearted than they were already, well, they've hit whatever's past rock bottom right now. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. That's a bit weird. At seeing the stone rolled away, I would imagine that they would have probably rushed towards the entrance, slightly panicked. Could the Romans have moved Jesus' body? Has somebody else come and stolen Jesus' body? Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Think of the shock. Think of the shock of entering the tomb, a place of death, expecting the stench of decay and rotting flesh, expecting to see a dead body in soiled linen bandages, but instead, they see another body. A somebody, which actually happens to be an alive body. A young man dressed in a white robe, and they were shocked. I mean, who wouldn't be? Verse 6. Classic angelic phrase. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This young man, this angel, knows who they're looking for. He knows Jesus was crucified and had been buried here. But he's telling them they're looking for him in the wrong place.
In Luke's gospel, the women get asked, why do you look for the living among the dead? You see, that's the point. Jesus had told all of them many times that he would rise from the dead, and yet they still went looking for Jesus in the tomb. But there's nothing there. It's empty. He has risen. He is not there. And this is where Mark really leaves us to ask the obvious question. Where are you looking for Jesus? Do you realize that there are still today so many people who are looking for Jesus' tomb? People travel from all over the world to alleged sites of Jesus' tomb in and around Jerusalem today. But what is the point? Jesus' tomb is empty. Don't they know he has risen? He is not there. So the angel who met those three women shows them there's nothing there. He says, look, nothing. And then gives them further instruction by reminding them of what Jesus had already said. He tells them, verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Do you notice how the angel refers to the disciples and Peter? That's not because Peter is now no longer a disciple, so he refers to him separately. Peter has denied Jesus three times already, but that couldn't be the case. That couldn't be the case, could it? I mean, the rest of the disciples acted no differently. Remember, were any of the disciples actually there when Jesus was crucified? Were any of them there when he went into the tomb? No. So it can't be that. No, the message is to the disciples and Peter. As in, this includes Peter. So it's actually in spite of Peter's denial, in spite of his utter failure as a follower of Jesus Christ, that he's being included here. See, Mark records that this point, and it's so beautiful. Mark records this point in order to show us that Peter has been forgiven. That broken man that you see who denied Jesus three times back in chapter 14, when you go back and read it, there's a broken man in chapter 14. And that broken man is being restored here. He is specifically mentioned to emphasize that he is not to be excluded from this message. And what is this message the women have to take with them to the disciples? Again, that second part of verse 7. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, initially, after reading that, I thought, wow, you know what? That is a really boring message to be left. I mean, Jesus was dead. You know, what sort of a message is that from somebody who's just come back from the dead? I mean, Jesus has gone from being stone cold, truly dead, to being alive, and this is the best message that he has for them? There's not so much as a, ta-da, I'm alive. Or, time to party because Jesus, yeah, I'm here. I'm not dead. Well, you see, this is what I think I missed. Jesus is not just alive as someone who is aroused from a deep sleep, as some of us might have been early this morning, a little bit early if you have younger ones. No, Jesus is truly alive. And why? Well, not just because with his physical body, he appeared to upwards of 500 people at a time, eating with some of them, walking through locked doors. No, in Mark, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is now truly alive because he's back to doing what he always has been doing, leading his disciples and caring for them by going ahead of them into Galilee. There's no hanging about, no waiting around. Jesus has gone ahead of his disciples to prepare for their arrival in Galilee. He's just risen from the dead. And why Galilee, of all places? This backwater place, why Galilee? Jesus is heading back to where it all started. It was in Galilee that he began his ministry. It was there that he called the first disciples. It was there that he first began proclaiming the good news of God in Galilee. And it was there Jesus was going to return. He was going back to once again encourage his disciples in the work that he had first called them to do. To take this good news and take it out to all nations. And the promise that the angel reconfirms is that there you will see him. Why? Because he told you so. It's amazing. But what do the women have to say in response to the message this angelic messenger has given them? What's their response? Delight? Joy? Celebration? Their beloved friend and Lord has risen. He is now truly alive. How does Mark record their response to this message? Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. See, these women have just had their worlds rocked. Their preconceptions about what they were to find were blown to pieces. They were heading to the tomb expecting to see a dead body. That is what their expectation was. Instead, they arrive at the tomb only to discover that he is not there because he is alive. He has risen. And so their reaction is both a very human response, but also a disobedient one. Trembling and bewildered, dumbstruck with a mixture of fear and awe, they turn and they run. Not saying a word to anyone about what they just saw or what they just heard. Because, I mean, who would believe it anyway? It's completely outrageous. And that is where the oldest manuscript of Mark's Gospel concludes. What a cliffhanger of an ending. If this was a movie, how would you feel when you get to the ending of that film? And that's where it ends. Now, that is where Mark's account ends. But is it the end of the story? You see, this fantastic message of Jesus rising from the dead is entrusted to these three scared women. I mean, never mind the guys, because, I mean, they're not even there. So how could Christianity have even survived had they kept silent about what they witnessed? You know, surely, if they had forever remained silent, it would have never left that grave site somewhere near Jerusalem. And yet, you and I are here in Tolworth, in Surrey, in the United Kingdom, some 2,000 years later, still reliving these events. You see, after being confronted with the message of Jesus' resurrection, you can't go on with life being just business as usual. You can't. Life is never the same after being confronted with this message, because the resurrection calls for. It demands a response. I don't demand a response. The resurrection demands a response. You see, it's not that these three women were great messengers. They were good messengers, but they weren't great messengers. That's not the point. See, they weren't great messengers, but the message itself was great. The message is so great that it could not be contained. You see, this isn't an encouragement for us. When we feel like failures, when we feel too scared or too weak to carry out the message of the good news, I want to encourage you. Draw strength and boldness from the fact that because of there's power in God's word, in this glorious gospel, that's where the power is. That is what's great. So that's my second point. We see Jesus going from being truly dead to being truly alive. And the last point is just this, that in light of that fact, it calls us to make a truthful response. So being truly dead to being truly alive. And for us right now, we need to make a truthful response. You see, Jesus was true to every word he ever spoke. Everything. By rising from the dead, he was displaying his seal of authenticity upon his message. He was confirming his credentials as the Son of God. You see, for the Christian, the entire foundation of what we believe is built upon this point in history where Jesus rose from the dead. For the Christian, it's a reminder that Jesus has defeated sin and death because he rose from the dead. It means that our debt of sin has been paid, and paid in full, because Jesus has risen. You see, if it wasn't, he would still be dead. But because he rose from the dead, we can have confidence in and be assured of the fact that the debt has been paid, and paid in full. Because after it was paid, there was nothing left to hold him. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed he had the authority to forgive sins. He said that he would be crucified and that he would die and be buried. And on face value, you know, those are really easy claims to make. But they're difficult to prove. Anyone can turn up and make those claims. But what about rising from the dead? You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and the tomb wasn't empty, we could all pack up right now and go home and get on with something better. Because if he couldn't do that, then it would be safe to assume that everything else he said, he couldn't do either. And we could go on about our business and ignore this message. But the fact that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen, has significant implications for us here and now. Here and now, there are implications for us of this. The fact that Jesus is alive also means that one day he will return. The Bible tells us that there is a day coming where Jesus will return as judge, and we will have to give an account to him of how we have lived. For the Christian believers amongst you, the question is, how are you living in light of Jesus' resurrection? You who have been rescued by what Jesus has done, who count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, we're called to live on mission for him by taking this good news as a people who have been changed by it to everyone we meet, wherever we meet them. And for the few that may still be lingering at the tomb, he's not there. He has risen. And what about for those that don't know this resurrected Jesus yet? See, you have a serious decision to make. A life or death decision. While today is still called today, you have graciously been given an opportunity to turn your life from living it your way that leads only to death and turn and follow on after Jesus, who promises to rescue you and give you a life and life to the full. Just as I close, listen to this. See, the Bible promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus is truly alive. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and we give thanks for the fact that Jesus is alive. Lord, there are so many challenges to us in knowing that you are alive, and we pray, Lord, that we might take them seriously this morning. If it's the first time that we've encountered this message, Lord, would you make it clear to us, and would you not allow us to leave here this morning without doing something about it? And we look forward as people who have been changed by this message for Jesus' return. But until then, Lord, would you keep us on mission for you? As you've gone ahead of us, we might follow. In your name we pray. Amen.